Well, today's message is part 8 of the Popular Verses series that I've been doing. I'm going to start the same way that I have every time. A lot of the verses that we think we know, we don't. So says the introduction to the online video ministry when we understand the text. Some of the most popular verses in the Bible have been so taken out of context, even in the pulpits of most churches, we're not sure of their true meaning anymore. Rather than submitting to the authority of the scriptures, we manipulate them and make them submit to what we want the Bible to say. Now, this may be the last installment of the Popular Verses series. I forgot to hand out tissues this morning, so y'all can dab your eyes. Or it could just be the last one for a little while, because I've got more verses that I'd like to cover in this series, but I have plans, Lord willing, for at least next year and possibly into the one after that, but we'll all just have to wait and see what the Lord has in store. Now, I've got two more Sundays that I'm scheduled to preach this year for Greg. One of them I'm planning to use to finish off the stewardship series in October, and the other will be a Christmas message, of course, in December. Now, that being said, let's have a quick look at the list of the 19 verses that we've covered so far and the three that we're going to cover today. Now, this series started back in August of 2020 with part 1, which was Genesis 1:1 and John 3:16. Part 2, Jeremiah 29:11, Romans 8:28. And Psalm 23:4. Part 3, Philippians 4:13, Proverbs 3:5, and Ephesians 2:8. Part 4 was Matthew 28:19, John 10:10, and Matthew 7:1. Part 5 was 1 Samuel 16:7 and Matthew 5:5. Part 6, Hebrews 11:1, 1 Corinthians 13:13, and 2 Corinthians 12:9. Part 7, Joshua 1:9, Isaiah 40:31, and John 14:6. And the three that we're going to cover today in part 8 are 2 Chronicles 7:14, 1 Peter 5:7, and Matthew 11:28. Now, if you missed any of the previous verses, you can always find the sermons on the website. As we normally do, let's quickly go over the three verses that we covered in the last part, part 7. Verse number 17 was Joshua 1:9. Let's all read it together. Have I not commanded you, be strong and courageous, do not be terrified, do not be discouraged, for the Lord your God will be with you wherever you go. And the takeaway from that verse was the good success God promised was not worldly wealth or an earthly achievement. It was in being able to complete the mission God was sending him, Joshua, forth to do, and being able to succeed in any circumstance according to the wisdom and counsel of God. Joshua was successful when he held fast to God's word, and God was with him in all things. Verse number 18 was Isaiah 40:31. Let's read it together. But they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. The takeaway from that verse was Isaiah 40:31 was, like Jeremiah 29:11, written to a people that had been sent into Babylonian exile. And remember, it was 3 or 4 generations before the Israelites saw God's promises come to fulfillment. To wait on the Lord means to patiently yet joyfully anticipate what He has assured us He will do. Even in a process of waiting, we are renewed by His strength because our reliance is on the Lord who is faithful. Verse number 19 was John 14:6. Let's read it together. Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. The takeaway from that verse was anyone who claims to worship God but does not worship Him through the Jesus Christ of the Bible and Him only is not really worshiping God. They are worshiping a God of their own making. The Father does not even listen to our prayers unless we have faith in Christ and Him alone as our only mediator. Now for part 8, verses 20 to 22. So turn in your Bibles to 2 Chronicles chapter 7. Our 20th verse is 2 Chronicles 7:14. Let's read it together. If my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. So many prayer gatherings and calls for revival have used 2 Chronicles 7:14 as a theme, and there are not a lot of ways to mess it up. With or without the context, it's pretty self-explanatory. But the context is still really good, extending through the 6 chapters that come before it. At the start of 2 Chronicles, Solomon was made king after his father David. One of his first acts was to travel with an assembly to the Mosaic Tabernacle and altar at Gibeon. And there he sacrificed to the Lord. More than just journeying there, Scripture records that Solomon sought it out, 2 Chronicles 1:5, displaying his active pursuit of God. That night in a dream, the Lord appeared to him and said, "Ask what I shall give you." Perhaps you know this story. Rather than asking for possessions or honor or long life or vengeance against his enemies, Solomon asked for what?
Wisdom.
Wisdom to lead the people of God. Because this was the attitude of his heart, God also gave him riches and possessions and honor. Solomon had the privilege to do something his father did not have, building the temple of God. The temple was constructed on Mount Moriah, the same place where God provided for Abraham and Isaac in Genesis chapter 22. Chapters 2, 3, and 4 discuss the preparations and the construction process. The ark is brought into the temple in chapter 5, and the glory of the Lord resided there. In chapter 6, verse 14, Solomon blessed the people. Then in the presence of the assembly, he knelt on the platform before the altar of the Lord and prayed a prayer of dedication. O Lord, God of Israel, there is no God like you, in heaven or on earth, keeping a covenant and showing steadfast love to your servants who walk before you with all their heart. Verses 18 and 21 are especially petitioning. But will God indeed dwell with man on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you. How much less this house that I have built? Yet have regard to the prayer of your servant and to his plea, O Lord my God, listening to the cry and to the prayer that your servant prays before you, that your eyes may be open day and night toward this house, the place where you have promised to set your name, that you may listen to the prayer that your servant offers toward this place, and listen to the pleas of your servant and of your people Israel when they pray toward this place, and listen from heaven, your dwelling place, and when you hear, forgive. In verses 22 to 40, Solomon offered particular situations where an Israelite or a foreigner might sin against God, and the consequences God would inflict for those sins, famine, drought, pestilence, or defeat at the hands of their enemies. If those who had sinned would then pray at or toward the temple seeking forgiveness, may God hear from heaven and forgive their sin. As soon as he finished his prayer, chapter 7 begins with fire from heaven, consuming the offering and sacrifices that had been placed on the altar. All of Israel bowed with their faces to the ground in worship and gave thanks to God, saying, "For he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever." Verse 3. Solomon offered more sacrifices, and they held a feast that lasted 7 days in all of Solomon's empire. The Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream and gave him a personal answer to his prayer, spanning 10 verses from verse 12 to 22. Verse 13 says, "When I shut up the heavens so that there is no rain, or command the locusts to devour the land, or send pestilence among my people," verse 14, "if my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. But," God said, beginning in verse 19, "if Solomon and the people turned away from the commands of God, he would pluck them off of the land he had given to them and cast out of his sight the temple consecrated in his name. Everyone passing by will be astonished and say, 'Why has the Lord done thus to this land and to his house?' Then they will say, 'Because they abandoned the Lord, the God of their fathers, who brought them out of the land of Egypt and laid hold on other gods and worshiped them and served them. Therefore, he has brought all this disaster on them.'" And if you know the story, you know that's what happened. Though peace and prosperity lasted in Israel for decades, the people turned from God and worshiped other false gods. Solomon built houses of worship for those gods, and the Lord responded by dividing the kingdom and sending Israel into exile. A person might say, "Well, at least we're no longer driven from our lands if we sin." Oh, yes, we are. Maybe you won't lose your house, or maybe you will. But if we do not repent and turn from our wicked ways, something far worse will happen to us than famine, drought, pestilence, or being oppressed or invaded by an enemy. We no longer have a place in God's heavenly kingdom, granted only through the forgiveness of Christ. While there are not a lot of ways to mess up the context of 2 Chronicles 7:14, there is a part of the verse that gets deliberately left out, and this seems to be happening with increased regularity. You can probably guess which part it is. It's the part that says, "and turn from their wicked ways." Confronting an instance where a global ministry, Hillsong, had omitted the phrase, one theologian wrote, "The gospel is not about happiness, but righteousness. People must come to Christ seeing their unrighteousness and need for righteousness found only in Christ's atoning sacrifice." A failure to talk about sin and the need to repent from that sin is shortchanging the glorious gospel at its foundational level. God forgive us for butchering Scripture to suit our sensibilities. May we learn from the people of Israel and understand the great promises of our Lord as seen in this verse. The Bible is full of the richest wisdom a person could ever have, even more than Solomon possessed. May we understand the value of such treasures that it drives us to turn from our sin and hold fast to the word of Christ, who said it, "The Lord God, to whom," King Solomon, "what was the setting? The kingdom of Israel." When did this happen? In 957 BC. How did he say it? In a dream. Why did he say it? "For Israel to know the Lord their God and be faithful to him, lest they be cursed and driven from their land and the presence of God." Now turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 5. Our 21st verse is 1 Peter 5:7. Let's read it together. casting all your anxieties on Him because He cares for you. How incredible it is to know that the God of the universe cares for us. As the old hymn goes, 'tis so sweet to trust in Jesus, just to take Him at His word, just to rest upon His promise, and to know, thus saith the Lord. And get this, God loved us and placed His affection on us before the world began. This is what the Bible means when it says He foreknew us. Romans 8:29. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. When we had yet to experience a single day of our lives, every one of those days was already written in His book. Psalm 139:16. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. Though He knew us before our parents did, though He knows us inside and out, He wants us to share our deepest concerns with Him. That shouldn't be a last resort. That's an act of worship. We should cast all our cares upon the Lord. What's the alternative? Well, you could keep all your concerns to yourself instead of giving them to the Lord. But to do that would be prideful. Worry is pride. And that's the context of 1 Peter 5:7. Adding in the verse before it, verse 6, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time He may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on Him, because He cares for you. We don't just share our anxieties with the Lord because, hey, when there's nowhere else for us to turn, at least we know we can turn to God. It's an act of humility. To say, it's okay, God, I got this, is not strength. Taking our anxieties upon ourselves is to say that we don't need God. The remedy, said one pastor, is to turn from self-reliance to God-reliance. Why is anxiety about the future a form of pride, the pastor asked? God's answer would sound something like this. I, the Lord, your Maker, I am He who comforts you, who promises to take care of you, and those who threaten you are mere men who die. So your fear must mean that you do not trust me. And even though you are not sure that your own resources will take care of you, yet you opt for fragile self-reliance rather than faith in my future grace. So all your trembling, weak as it is, reveals pride. King Ahaz was one such prideful person. In 735 BC, Syria and the northern kingdom of Israel joined forces to force the southern kingdom to submit. Jerusalem was surrounded. Isaiah was commissioned by God to go to King Ahaz and tell him the following in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 11. Ask a sign of the Lord your God. Let it be deep as Sheol or high as heaven. Can you imagine? Ahaz had an opportunity to ask for any sign from God, anything, any supernatural sign or wonder that he could think of, and God would do it, even consuming the enemy that surrounded him right before his very eyes. If you were in his shoes, what would you ask for? Do you know what Ahaz asked for? Nothing. That's right, nothing. Verse 12, I will not ask, and I will not put the Lord to the test, he said. He was given the opportunity of 1,000 lifetimes. All the rest of us would clamor for just a fraction of what was being offered to Ahaz, and he refused even that much. And look again at his reason. I will not put the Lord to the test. By not taking God up on his offer, he thought he was doing the right thing. He thought it was wrong to ask the Lord for a favor as though accepting his superabundant provision would weary the Lord somehow. But Isaiah replied in verse 13, "Is it too little for you to weary men that you weary my God also?" What wearied the Lord was that Ahaz decided to deal with his problems himself. How can we counter this prideful attitude? By casting our cares upon the Lord. As that pastor from earlier said, 1 Peter 5:7 is not a new sentence. It's a subordinate clause. Humble yourselves by casting all your anxieties on him. In a broader context, the anxieties that Peter wrote about weren't simply paying bills on time, responding to gossip, or dealing with feelings of inadequacy. The Christians he was writing to were facing the threat of death because of their faith. Peter wanted to encourage them to be steadfast in the true gospel. Humbling yourselves under the mighty hand of God is likely a reference back to the Exodus when God brought his people out of Egypt by a mighty hand. Exodus chapter 3, verse 19 and 32:11. "But I know that the king of Egypt will not let you go unless compelled by a mighty hand." 11. "But Moses implored the Lord his God and said, 'O Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people, whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand?'" Peter's readers would have understood this and made the connection he was inferring. Just as God had delivered his people in the past, so he would deliver them for the future. Let's return to 1 Peter chapter 5 and end with verses 8 to 11. "Be sober-minded, be watchful," Peter continues. "Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen." Here's the takeaway for 1 Peter 5:7. If God cares about the anxieties of his children who are suffering for their faith, think about how much he cares even about the little things you try to do yourself instead of giving them to the Lord. Humble yourself. Cast your cares upon him. He cares for you. Who said it? The Apostle Peter, to whom the Christians dispersed throughout Asia Minor. What was the setting? Peter was likely writing from Rome, which he calls Babylon. When did this happen? Approximately 62 AD. How did he say it? Through a letter. Why did he say it? So Christians would humbly submit themselves in all things to God, who would exalt his people at the proper time. And finally, turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 11. Our 22nd verse is Matthew 11:28. Let's read it together. "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." One pastor said, "I'm sometimes asked the question, are we still supposed to be keeping the fourth commandment? Or is it one of the Ten Commandments that we don't have to follow anymore?" In Exodus chapter 20, verses 8 to 11, God said, "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant, or your livestock, or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath and made it holy. So why don't we do that? Occasionally someone might say, well, we do. The Sabbath is now on Sunday. When Jesus rested in the grave through Saturday and rose from the dead Sunday morning, that moved the Sabbath from Saturday to Sunday. But that's actually not the case. Because Sunday is the day Jesus was resurrected, we call it what? The Lord's Day. This first day of the week is referenced a few times in the New Testament. Acts 20, verse 7. On the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul talked with them, intending to depart on the next day, and he prolonged his speech until midnight. 1 Corinthians 16:2. On the first day of every week, each of you is to put something aside and store it up, as he may prosper, so that there will be no collecting when I come. In fact, the Apostle John received his revelation on the Lord's Day, Revelation 1:10. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet. The things he saw and wrote down in that book we know happened on a Sunday. As for the Sabbath, it's still Saturday. Messianic Jews continue to recognize Saturday as the Sabbath day. That hasn't changed. So why don't we keep it? Has the church just lived largely in violation of this commandment for the past 2,000 years? From gotquestions.org, the Sabbath rule was clearly a command for ancient Israel, but Sabbatarianism teaches that today's Christians should observe the Sabbath. A Sabbatarian is a professed Christian who observes the Sabbath. Groups with Seventh Day in their names are Sabbatarian groups, for example, Seventh-day Adventists or Seventh-day Baptists. The reasons and significance of the Sabbath observance run the gamut from those who simply believe that this is something that pleases God, to those who make it a requirement for salvation, to groups who see worship on Sunday instead of Saturday as the mark of the beast. The early church struggled with how to apply the law of Moses to believing Jews and Gentiles. Some felt that believing Jews and Gentiles must obey the law for salvation, Acts 15:1. But some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Others thought that keeping the law should be the standard of Christian behavior, but it was not a means of or requirement for salvation, Acts 15:5. But some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, it is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses. Some believed that believing Jews needed to continue to keep the law, but Gentiles were not required to do so. And some believed that no believers, Jew or Gentile, were under obligation to observe the Sabbath or any of the Old Covenant law. The Apostle Paul falls into that last category. Romans 14:5, one person considers one day more sacred than another. Another considers every day alike. Each of them should be fully convinced in their own mind. In other words, the Sabbath observance is not a moral issue, but one of personal preference and freedom. One can't imagine Paul saying, one man is faithful to his wife and another has several mistresses. Each one should be firmly convinced in his own mind what he should do. So if a person wants to observe the Sabbath on Saturday or Sunday as a healthy practice, that's fine, but it's a personal decision. Colossians 2 verses 16 and 17 says, therefore do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. These are a shadow of the things that were to come, The reality, however, is found in Christ. When Jesus fulfilled all the laws of the temple, he also fulfilled all the laws pertaining to the Sabbath. That includes Sabbath days, Sabbath weeks, and Sabbath years, all talked about in the books of Moses. Yes, the Sabbath wasn't just a day of the week. There were multiple Sabbaths. In Leviticus 19:30, God said, "You shall keep my Sabbaths," plural, "and reverence my sanctuary. I am the Lord." Furthermore, keeping the Sabbath didn't just mean abstaining from work. It also meant, above all, worshiping the Lord and abstaining from evil. A person could not work and still violate the Sabbath. In Isaiah 56:2, God said, "Blessed is the man who keeps the Sabbath, not profaning it, and keeps his hand from doing any evil." In Mark chapter 2 and Matthew chapter 12, which happens to be the next passage after Matthew 11 verses 25 to 30, Jesus and his disciples were walking through the grain fields on the Sabbath. And as they made their way, the disciples began to pluck the heads of grain. Now the Pharisees called this work, but that was a stretch. The disciples weren't harvesting, they were just eating. But the Pharisees said, "Look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath?" Jesus told them the story of how King David entered the house of God and ate the bread of the presence, which is unlawful for any but the priest to eat, and also gave it to those who were with him. So how could the Pharisees say what the disciples were doing was wrong if what David did was okay? Jesus was also declaring himself as a descendant of David, the ultimate king priest, having all the duties of a king and all the duties of a priest. In the account in Mark chapter 2, verses 27 and 28, he said, "The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath." In Matthew's account, he goes as far as to say, Matthew 12:6, "I tell you, something greater than the temple is here." It's in these declarations, as the Lord of the Sabbath and the greater temple, that Christ came to fulfill all the laws of the temple and the Sabbath. Therefore, and here's the clincher, Jesus is our Sabbath rest. For all those who are in Christ, every day is a Sabbath day. We can rest from our working to attain righteousness, which we can't do anyway, and the burden of legalism, and find rest in the finished work of Christ. This is what Jesus meant in Matthew 11:28, starting in verse 25. He said, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." In Christ, we have been given his righteousness, and we need to live every day pursuing that righteousness. In doing so, we honor the Sabbath, Christ, our Sabbath rest, and keep it holy. By contrast, those who are not in Christ violate the fourth commandment every day. They think their works are righteous. They think they are able to attain goodness without God. They will labor and never find rest. They will work and never be satisfied. Every day in the life of the unregenerate person is a day lived in sin because they do not rest in the finished work of Christ. Let us enter into his Sabbath rest by being devoted to godliness. Now, don't use this understanding of the fourth commandment as an excuse to not attend church. Don't go and tell Greg. David said, Christ fulfilled the fourth commandment so I can sleep in on Sunday. Hooray! No, that's not the application. On the contrary, we are to draw into his rest together with all others who are drawn into his rest. We read in Hebrews 4, 9 through 11, so then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall into disobedience. Later in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 to 25, we read, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Our entrance into his presence involves participation with the body of Christ. We encourage one another to do the work of God, and also remind one another through preaching and the confession of his word of the hope that we have in his promises. He has relieved us from the burden of guilt. He has fulfilled the law and completed the work that we could not do. Let's rest in his finished work. Who said it? The Lord Jesus Christ. To whom? His disciples and anyone who was listening. What was the setting? Possibly outside of Capernaum, having just preached in several cities. When did this happen? Sometime around or before 30 AD. How did he say it? He spoke in somewhat of a prayer and a declaration. Why did he say it? So all his hearers would know that in him alone do they find rest and eternal salvation. Let's pray. Father, as always, we thank you for our time together this morning in your word. May we not only be hearers of the word, but also doers of the word. Help us to apply what we've learned from your word today in our lives, and to spread your gospel to a lost and fallen world. May we worship you in spirit and truth, as your word says, your true worshipers will do. Thank you, Lord, for your word and the truth we find in it. We give you all the praise, honor, and glory, for you alone are worthy. In Jesus' name, amen.